Well, Rule 11, a short series on the welfare of the church which meets at Amiens Park Chapel. And this morning we're going to think about the prayer meeting. Now, Rule 11.1. All members are expected to take an active interest in the welfare and prosperity of this church by remembering it daily in their prayers, by a holy and consistent life and conversation, by giving of their substance as the Lord has prospered them, and by regular attendance at the services of the church, including, as able, the weekly prayer and quarterly church meetings. A commitment to pray with the church. The weekly prayer meetings. Now, Christian friends, why is prayer the hardest thing? And why is the prayer meeting a prickly subject? And why, to be honest, do backsliders keep away from the prayer meeting? And why, if you're committed to the prayer life of the church, you are less likely to be critical of the church? Why, if we fall out of love with the Lord and with his people, why does it show itself first at the prayer meeting? Why are people prickly, sometimes even angry, when they're challenged about their attendance at the prayer meeting, when they've actually committed themselves to the prayer meeting by becoming a member of the church? And why, genuinely, is it sometimes the hardest to make time on a Wednesday night? Why does Wednesday become so often cluttered and other things happen? And someone said this: Sunday morning tells you how popular the church is. Sunday evening tells you how popular the preacher is. And the prayer meeting tells you how popular God is. Is that true? Is that fair? Why, when we're weary and empty, but we feel, oh, I ought to go, do we so often return joyful and full? John Tilson once prayed, "Lord, now we understand why it says in your word, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." He prayed that at an Amiens Park Chapel prayer meeting. And those of us who were at that prayer meeting will never forget it. We really were at the gates of heaven. In a way that any other aspect of church life, we'd never felt it like that. But that evening, God was there. Maybe all this is why the church prayer meeting is a barometer of church life. It's an indicator of just how healthy the church is. It's also an indicator of how healthy spiritually I am. Now, we need to say it's very important. This is not a sermon to guilt trip anybody. Guilt is not a good reason to do anything. It soon runs out of legs. It doesn't take you very far. This is not a sermon to guilt trip anyone. And we all know there are excellent reasons why sometimes we can't make the prayer meeting on a Wednesday. We all understand that. We have responsibilities, commitments, health, family, and so on. There are sometimes excellent reasons why we can't join the church at prayer out the back on a Sunday morning or evening. We know that. So this is not a sermon where anyone's pointing the finger. But sometimes we can lose sight of what the Bible says. Sometimes the prayer meeting just simply goes off the radar. So with open Bibles, we're going to remind ourselves why, as a church, we meet to pray. Why it's a priority. Now, Jesus said, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Does that ring in your ears? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can have great preaching, busy church, gifted membership, but without prayer, it adds up to a row of zeros. It adds up to precisely nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we are utterly, utterly, dependent upon him. And it's that dependence we express in prayer. The prayer meeting. So let's spread out a little bit more. How did the New Testament church pray? Do we want to pray as they prayed? Do we want to witness what they witnessed? What do you think? Well, come with me this morning to the book of Acts, and we have 7 episodes on the priority of the prayer meeting. So we're moving quite quickly through Acts. We're going to look at various episodes. So I have Acts open in front of you, and we'll start in Acts chapter 1. Episode 1, waiting in Jerusalem. Now, the world's about to change. From this tiny community of believers, the kingdom of God is going to explode in every direction. Like Christ the King is going to ride out in the chariot of their witness. He's going to conquer sinners everywhere, even to the ends of the earth. But, says Jesus, not yet. You must wait. Wait for the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Wait. So what do? Having received the promise of the Spirit, they pray the promise down. Verse 12. Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Did you hear that? They believe that Jesus' word is to them all. They all feel the responsibility to be his witnesses. And therefore they all gather to pray the promise down, the promise of the Spirit. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I mean, just look at the language. We read all these, one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together. Christian friends, here's the embryonic church at the prayer meeting. And they have one heart, one mind, one voice, one purpose. They are together and they pray on until chapter 2, verse 1, episode 2, the Spirit himself comes. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They're together again. They're praying again. A prayer meeting. Chapter 2, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The Spirit, he comes. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, God's powerful, personal presence. Verse 3, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God is with them. The many made one. The many equipped to be his witnesses. But who fetched the Spirit? Who prayed the promise down? Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Acts chapter 2, we know what happens next. They're all speaking in languages that they haven't learned. And people are hearing about the wonderful works of God in their native tongue. A great crowd gathers. Peter stands up to preach. He preaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus. And 3,000 are saved. It's a day of Pentecost, isn't it? It's the Feast of the First Fruits. And here, at the Feast of the First Fruits, we have the first fruits of a great harvest. A harvest that will be gathered across the world. across the nations, across the centuries, a harvest so great that no one can number it. But where does it begin? Before Peter stands up to preach, before that Pentecost crowd cry, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Before Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Before they receive Peter's word and are baptized, where does it all begin? It begins at the prayer meeting. Pentecost was a unique event. But we do talk about Pentecosts, don't we? How can we look for a Pentecost if we never meet to pray? It began with a prayer meeting. Episode number 3, the fledgling church. What was the priority of these new Christians? Okay, 3,000 have just been converted. What's the priority? Chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And that expression, the prayers, the sense of it is set times of prayer. The early church met for set times of prayer. So they didn't just meet to hear the apostles' teaching. They didn't just share their lives with each other. They didn't just meet around the Lord's table and rejoice in a Saviour slain. Under the oversight of the apostles, they met to pray. Prayer meetings. It's the apostolic way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I taught at a school where there was no whole school assembly. People just met in their year groups. That school was fragmented. It was a divided school, even amongst the staff. It was very much a them and us type of school. I also taught in a school where there was a regular whole school assembly. 3 times a week, the whole school would meet together for an assembly. And year sevens, they could look around them and they could feel they were part of a bigger community. Everyone belonged. And so successes were celebrated by all. Sorrows were shared by all. Needs and news were made known to all. And that school was a united school. A happy school that had a strong sense of its own identity and loyalty to it. Do you see the point? Young believers need to meet with the whole church to pray. And older believers need to set an example. They need to be there. They need to take a lead. We're not a collection of believers who just happen to be meeting in the same room. We have a real identity. We're children of the Father, and we've come to seek a Father's face. We are the bride of Jesus Christ, and we want to commune with our beloved. We are the many who have been made one by the Spirit himself. That's why Paul says, Galatians 4, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So a Spirit-filled church, what will it do? It will meet, it will unite its voice, together we'll cry, "Abba, Father." Belonging. Assurance that I'm saved. A sense of the Lord. So often we find these things at the prayer meeting. That's why when people withdraw from the prayer life of the church, they will feel increasingly detached from the church. As sure as night follows day. It always happens. And they won't just feel detached from the church, they'll start to feel detached from the Lord. And then you get all sorts of spiritual viruses coming in. The apostles' teaching, yeah, we'll tick that, yes. Fellowship, oh, we'll tick that, yes. Got to have fellowship. Breaking of bread, oh, I'd never miss communion, tick that. Prayer meeting? Oof. Shall we separate what God has joined together? Shall we turn around to the Lord and say, well, I won't be missed? Episode number 4. A major setback. Acts chapter 4 to our reading. Now, up until now, things have been going wonderfully well. There have been thousands of new disciples. We're still only in Jerusalem. But now the church faces its first major setback. Because the Jewish leadership want to outlaw this new sect. So let's eavesdrop on their deliberations. Chapter 4, verse 17. Okay, this is what they're saying. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them, Peter and John, to speak no more to anyone in this name. They can't even say the name. It's the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John are hauled in. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So with those threats ringing in their ears, Peter and John report back to the church. Verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And you can imagine it must have sent shockwaves through the church. So what are they going to do? Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So here's the church. Its first major setback. They're threatened no more to speak in the name of Jesus. Does that mean they're going to go quiet? They're going to go underground? They're going to silence their voice? What do? They have a prayer meeting. And oh, what a prayer meeting it is. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They begin with God. This is war. The battle is real. But who's standing on the field? To whose colours do they rally? To the king's colours. Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. And then filled with this vision of the all-surpassing majesty and sovereignty of God. Well, it kind of shrinks down the threats, doesn't it? If God is on the field, if we rally to the king's banner, who are these men who threaten us? They're only men. They're only men. But read on. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So they quote Psalm 2. Why? Is it sort of vague proof text that, you know, when everyone's against them, well, the Lord's on their side and it'll be all right in the end? It's much, much more than that. Yes, it's a psalm which speaks of the world's hostility against the Lord and against his Christ, so no surprises then if they feel the hot breath of persecution. But it's a psalm which speaks of the triumph of the Lord's anointed, of the Lord's Christ, of the King. Yes, Jesus was crucified, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. There was the world in microcosm. And they stood against this world's rightful ruler. And they put him to death. But of course, in putting him to death, they served the purposes of God, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. because he rose from the dead. And he stepped out with a new authority. And now he reigns. You read Psalm 2 when you get home. He reigns at God's right hand. And the nations are his. The Father gives the nations to his Son as his inheritance. They now belong to him. And those he does not conquer in his grace, he will destroy in his wrath. In other words, his kingdom is unstoppable. His kingdom will conquer all. Who can stand against the Lord's Christ? You see what the church is doing? They're filling their minds with the truth, with the promises of God. And now they're united with this vision of the all-conquering Jesus. And filled with that vision, they're emboldened to plead the promise, to pray the promise down. That if Christ is seated at your right hand, if he will conquer, well, Lord, then may your kingdom come and conquer. That's a prayer meeting, isn't it? Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We're not going to stop talking of Jesus. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So, Christian friends, we don't just find a few sort of vague things and say, ooh, that kind of helps us in our present situation. We pray the promises down. You want to get someone's attention? What do you say? I remember when you once said. Lord, we remember when you once said. Lord, you promised. Now we plead those promises. We pray them down. That's what prayer is. You find what God has promised. Lord, you said, and then you pray that promise down. How can we expect God to bless if we can't be bothered and stir ourselves to ask God? And look at the outcome, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Oh, that God would shake our prayer meetings. For the Spirit of God to fall upon us. For God's people here to be equipped and emboldened for witness. And for the preaching here and for the Word of God that's proclaimed here and all the various avenues and departments of the church, for that Word to be accompanied by power. The very breath of heaven. The saving of many, and for his kingdom to come with power. They're faced, aren't they, with a first major problem. Does the kingdom of God grind judderingly to a halt? No, it rolls forward despite the opposition. Upon what then does it all turn? Why doesn't it judder to a halt? Because the church meet together to pray. Christian friend, it happened before, didn't it? It's happened here. Has our God changed? If it happened before, why not again? But it won't happen, will it? Unless we lift our voices together to God. And did you notice who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Everyone who was at the prayer meeting. Episode number 5. Let's go to Acts chapter 12, and we face an impossible obstacle. By now, those threats have turned to murder. And Herod is rampant. He's executed James. Peter is next. And so we read chapter 12, verse 4. And when he had seized him, that's Peter, He put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. If you look at it, get out of that. So what does the church do? Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The obstacles they face are insurmountable. The church is opposed by the king, by the general population. The church is opposed by the sword, by an armed guard, by prison walls. The only weapon the church has is prayer. But it wields that weapon. And prayer fetches an angel from heaven, and an angel from heaven fetches Peter from prison. And how did they pray? Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest. Some translations have fervent, some have constant, unceasing. The root of it means to be stretched out. You know what it is to be stretched out, don't you? Such is the burden of the situation. They feel the weight of it, that they can only find relief in prayer. Do we know that? To feel a burden so heavy that I can only find relief in prayer. I can find it nowhere else. That's the sense of what's going on here. They can only find relief in prayer. Stretched out prayer. Do we pray like that? Are there obstacles to the kingdom? Do we face impossible situations? Well, let's put ourselves on the stretch. Sometimes we feel burdens are a problem. I need to get rid of the burden. If I didn't have the burden, I could serve the Lord so much better. Burdens are to make us pray. That's why he gives them to us. So I can only find relief in prayer. And that's why the burden keeps coming back, because I need to pray more. I need to be on the stretch. So are the burdens that we have? They can only be found, we only find relief by stretching ourselves out before the Lord. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And again, if you know the story, you can read on, Peter's released. But he, excuse me, when he's released from the prison, he knows where to find the church. At the prayer meeting. And we love it, don't you? The man who was miraculously released from the prison can't by ordinary means get into the prayer meeting. It's great, isn't it? Don't you love it? Verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in a joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting, and it was so. And they kept saying, "It is angel." Interesting discussion of what that means. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But isn't that encouraging? They pray for Peter's release, and when he's released, they don't believe it. I find that very encouraging, because it means that our faith is so often mingled with unbelief, isn't it? I believe, and yet help my unbelief. I believe, but if he answers prayer, I'll be amazed. But that's okay, as long as we're praying. What an encouragement when we face impossible obstacles to pray on. You see, there's a power to be found in gathered prayer that is not found when we pray alone. Jesus said this, Matthew 18, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Isn't that amazing? I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So here are impossible obstacles. What impossible obstacles do we face at Amiens Park Chapel and elsewhere? How do we move them? How do we shift them? How do we change it? By agreeing and asking our Heavenly Father, united, constant, earnest, fervent prayer. It happened before. You can read it here. Why not again? Well, episode number 6, getting to the end of this, we'll call it a giant leap. Look at Acts chapter 13. Now, remember Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you're going to be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, but actually, you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And here in chapter 13, the gospel is starting to knock on the door of the Gentile world. Okay, the Antioch church has seen Gentiles being converted. But now it's going to really hammer on the door of the Gentile world. When we come to Acts chapter 13, we're standing on the threshold of a great moment in redemptive history. Psalm 2, Christ is conquering the nations. The kingdom is advancing into the great empire of the West, the Roman Empire. And when people now say Caesar is Lord, soon they will be saying Jesus is Lord. But who will go? Who will preach the gospel on this first great missionary journey? Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Paul, as we know him. And they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Why do they fast and pray? Well, they're saying this, aren't they? Sending a message to God. We'd rather forfeit the necessities of life than forfeit this issue. By the strength of our no to legitimate things, we want you to know the strength of our yes to doing your will. And the Holy Spirit answers. He chooses the best, doesn't he? Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the Apostle Paul, for the work to which I have called them. Now, what's interesting is that at Paul's conversion, he knew he was to go to the Gentiles. He knew that. But only now, 15 years later, is he sent. So he knew 15 years before, but now the time is ripe. Now he's to go. The timing's the Lord's. And how has he said? Oh, he's the great apostle. Surely he just decides to go. He's sent by a local church. A local church in Antioch. So here we have this great, this giant leap in redemption's story. The sending of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God's going forward. Paul's the man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But where do those two things intersect? They intersect at a prayer meeting of a local church. Now, Christian friends, details, of course, have changed. We have no more apostles. But there's a principle there, isn't there? It happened before. The God's purposes, God's sending, new ventures, new beginnings, things that God has planned, hidden in the mind of God, but he will now make them known. So often they intersect. They come to fruition at the prayer meeting of the local church. Never say only a prayer meeting. And number 7. Blessed be the tie that binds. We move on to Acts 20. Now Paul, he meets with the elders, the Ephesian elders. You can read what he says to them. But at the end of this, we read this. Acts chapter 20, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. few verses on, Paul meets with the disciples at Tyre. He arrives on the Monday. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he waits 7 days because he wants to be with them on the Lord's Day. And then we read that chapter 21, verse 5, "And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Okay, just two little vignettes, isn't it? Two little pictures. And what does it tell you? It's nothing more natural for the New Testament church to pray together. And what do those prayers do? They knitted their hearts together in love. So, Christian friend, if you feel any distance from your brothers and sisters in Amiens Park Chapel, the best thing to do is come to the prayer meeting, genuinely. Come to the prayer meeting. And if you can't, for whatever reasons, then find other places and times to pray with your brothers and sisters. Because when we start to share together at the throne of grace, we can't hold things in our hearts against each other, can we? And there can't be any pretense. And when I hear my brother, my sister pleading with the Lord, my own heart goes out to them. And when we share our sorrows and our cares and our joys, it knits our hearts together in a way that I don't think anything else does. Pray together. Pray together. Are you feeling a distance from your brothers and sisters at Amiens Park? Should I say this? I don't know. There's like a pattern I see in people. They stop coming to the prayer meeting. Then they only come once on a Sunday. Then they start finding fault. And then they start to drift away. Seen it happen many times. And it happens when they stop coming to the prayer meeting. Now again, this is not to guilt trip anyone. I know we all have responsibilities. We have children and babysitting and all those other things. But we're just trying to lay before you the way things really are. There is a pattern. Because what when people at the prayer meeting, their hearts were knit with one another. They loved each other. They felt the love. And then you begin to drift. 7 episodes. What if the New Testament church had never prayed? Think of it. There'd be no Pentecost. No 3,000 saved. Because there'd be no power in the preaching. No progress of the kingdom. A defeated church. A dead Peter. A divided people. That's why Satan will do all that he can to keep you from the prayer meeting. That's why all sorts of things will happen when you plan to go to the prayer meeting to stop you from getting there. Because he smiles at prayerless preaching and prayerless evangelism and prayerless churches. Because he knows, even if we don't know, Satan knows that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Satan knows that. We're the ones who forget it. And that's why he would keep us from praying. How much more convincing do we need, brothers and sisters? Is God sovereign? Yes, of course. But the sovereign God has decreed that his kingdom comes in this world and in our lives in answer to the prayers of his people. He is sovereign. His kingdom will come. But his sovereignty is decreed. His kingdom comes in answer to our prayers. Lord, teach us to pray. What does he say? Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. The Lord himself has taught us. And that's not a private prayer. Our Father. As Matthew Henry says, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them praying. That's why the prayer meeting is a barometer of our church life, our spiritual life. And brothers and sisters, that's why the prayer meeting can change things in a moment. Did you notice that how in answer to the prayers of God's people, situations change dramatically? Pentecost, you couldn't get a more dramatic change than that, could you? Acts chapter 4. Is the kingdom going to come judderingly to a halt? Oh, the threats, what are we going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. We better not say anything more. They go out and they preach the word with boldness. And the kingdom rolls forward. Acts chapter 4. What a dramatic change with Peter. And that first missionary journey. You see, what Satan says to us, he says, nothing will ever change. Nothing will ever change. Nothing will change in your situation. Nothing will change in that situation. Nothing will change in the church. Or if it does change, it's going to be a long, slow slog. You're going to have gritted teeth through the wind and the rain. And maybe 10 years down the road, you might see some incremental change. The great square wheels of church life will turn. But that's not true. Things do change, and change dramatically when God's people stir themselves to seek the Lord. Maybe that's why some people who moan the most are not those who are at the prayer meeting. 2 Chronicles 29, I don't need to turn to it, I just read this bit here. I've been going through 2 Chronicles of my own personal readings recently. Struck again and again. 2 Chronicles 29. The temple has been shut for a generation. There's been no worship of God in the temple. But now there's a new king, Hezekiah. What does he do? He restores temple worship. And the change is dramatic. It's sudden. Nothing has happened for a generation. It suddenly changes in a matter of days. And we read this, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Well, there's another son of David. And he's seated at God's right hand. And brothers and sisters, if we stir ourselves, who knows in this temple what might come about suddenly to the glory of God. Of God. It's Satan's lie that change does not happen. Are folk going to hell? Are there people on the edge of the kingdom? Are we overwhelmed by life? Are there marriages that are struggling? Hearts breaking? Unconverted children. Difficult decisions to be made. Are we facing prison walls? Impossible obstacles? Are there strongholds of Satan? Are there weepings and backslidings and temptations and trials? Are we the people who forfeit our peace and joy and assurance and hope? Is there power in the preaching? Oh, that God would fill that prayer meeting in the back room on a Sunday. When I first came to Amy and Park Chapel, 1992, we had 8-10 people in that back room praying for the preaching on a Sunday evening. The church is what, 3 times bigger than that? We still have 8-10 praying in the back room for the preaching. And those who would pray often were some of the oldest members. Those people are no longer with us. They knew something of God. They knew how to wrestle with the angel of the Lord. They knew how to wrestle his blessings down. We won't let you go till you bless us. How can we sit and expect the preaching to be when we don't pray for the preaching? Is there power in the preaching? Is there holiness in the church? Is there a fire in our witness? Is there joy in our lives? Are there situations, decisions, and we don't know what to do? Like Jehoshaphat, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What would God have us do? Who would God have us send? Do we love one another? Are our hearts knit together, loving one another as Christ has loved us? Are we the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God? Are we a people saturated with God? Is the kingdom of God everything to us? I spent a lot of time with Andy over these last weeks. You see then what really matters. You see then what really matters. You see that big heart beating for the Lord and for his kingdom. Is Jesus our very life? Do we know the compelling power of his love where we say, all for Jesus? Do we live in the shadow of the cross? Does the church at Amiens Park Chapel want to be much for God? That's the gauntlet that God throws down. Do we want to be much for God? Then the church at Amiens Park Chapel must be much with God. And express our dependence in prayer. How much more convincing do we need? Brothers and sisters, the prayer meeting. Jesus said, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we don't want to be guilt-tripped. Guilt will only take us so far. We want to develop true, God-wrought, heaven-sent convictions. And we pray, therefore, Father, in the light of your word, that you would give to us a spirit of prayer. Oh, gracious God, come down. Help us to pray until we pray. So often, Lord, we feel so far off. But help us to begin, and then as we pray, meet with us and give us the strength and give us the promises. And Lord, therefore, be much with us, that we may be much for you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.